Thanks for reading for us. It's lovely to join with you here this morning. As Mark said, my name is Pete. I'm the curate up at All Saints, but it's a joy for me to come and join you this morning. Always such a warm welcome here. Thank you. Let's pray together as we dive into God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak so clearly into our lives. Thank you for the reading of your word. And as we come now to look at it, please help us to know what it says, to believe what it says, and to live it out. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. If you want to transform a society, what do you need? If you want to transform a society to be somewhere that you feel safe, you know, the kind of place you can leave your door unlocked, the place you can walk around at night time not worried to look over your shoulder, the kind of place you're happy to bring children up. What do you need for that sort of society? And politicians would have you believe it's them. This is the slogan on Labour's website. Labour will build a better Britain. If you want to transform a society, what do you need? Actually, if you want to transform yourself to be the best version of you, to live a good life, what do you need? Well, in this little letter from the Apostle Paul to Titus, the church leader in Crete, we have something of an answer to this question. We've got God's strategy, God's way of kind of cleaning up the island of Crete where Titus lived. And actually, therefore, we've got God's strategy for how we clean up Crowborough, how we clean up our own lives to live the best version of ourselves. And the big idea in this letter has been, as we've been through it, if you've been through it, we've been going through it up at All Saints as well, is that it is the truth of the gospel that leads to godliness. You see it in verse 1, that the truth leads to godliness. And it's this truth of the gospel, the good news of the Christian faith, that can bring about godly lives, godly people, can bring about a transformed society, a transformed version of ourselves. And we've already been hearing in Titus, this letter, that in order to get that truth out to produce godliness, in chapter 1 we heard that you need godly truth teachers. I think Nick came and spoke on that passage. And then 2 weeks ago, you were hearing from Mark how truth-filled Christians living grace-filled lives brings people to Christ, wins souls for Christ. As we live out godly lives, that attracts people in to Jesus. But the question as we get to chapter 3 is, how does this really work? How is it that truth creates godliness? How is it that that actually comes about? Well, wonderfully, in chapter 3, we're going to find out. But it starts by telling us just how godly, how good as Christians we need to be. And so this is our first point. We need to live really good lives. It's our first point. This comes from verses 1 and 2. And if you've shut your Bible, please do open it back up again to page 998. Because in almost every way, in these two verses, the bar is raised on godliness, on this kind of good behaviour. The standard is incredibly high. Read it again with me. Verse 1 says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling and to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people." quite a tall order, isn't it? Sounds like a pretty high bar. You know, submissive to rulers and authorities. You know, to be obedient to the government. Pay your taxes, care about your speed behind the wheel. Yes, even in a 20 zone when it feels painful to go that slow. Maybe even to your boss at work, to the teacher at school, even when they're not looking. The end of verse 1, it says we need to be ready for every good work, always behaving in a way that people would think was good. And verse 2 tells us that that means kind of holding back on some things, you know, to speak evil of no one, not gossiping, not speaking unkindly, not shouting at the driver who just cut you up, not slandering that politician who may or may not have had some kind of party. Caring about the words that we use. It says avoiding quarrelling. You know, think family life. Opportunities for quarrelling are huge, aren't they? Quarrelling about money, quarrelling about how you raise the children, quarrelling about your decisions for the future. Well, this passage says, avoid it. Not even a hint. Just totally avoid it. Instead, be gentle and show perfect courtesy towards all people. Courtesy is about, it's not just about kind of shaking hands with people as you arrive, that kind of thing. No, courtesy is about putting someone else first. Doing things for them rather than for you. Perfectly putting all people before yourself. Even the people who are really annoying. Even the people who are not kind and courteous to you. It's a high bar that verses 1 and 2 present, right? But isn't it a beautiful prospect? Imagine if our society, imagine if we really behaved like this. If everybody was a law-abiding, everybody worked tirelessly to be gentle, to avoid quarrelling. You know, imagine if there was never, ever another argument in your house. How good would that be? Now, part of me thinks, all right, I like this idea, but seriously, how on earth is it possible? How can we really live good and godly lives? Well, that's our second, and I'm going to be honest with you, slightly longer point. So you kind of buckle up, because our second point is this. Live really good lives, because that is what we're saved for. That's what we're saved for. You know, what leads people to be really, truly godly? Well, it's the truth. The truth about the gospel. The truth about what God has done in our lives. That is what can transform us. See, the story of the gospel is a story of transformation. See, look at what people are like without God. Verse 3, look down with me. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. I mean, it's a pretty ugly picture, isn't it? Foolishness, disobedience, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. It sort of speaks of some sort of ugly addiction in our lives. Think of the sort of the drug addict or the alcoholic, enslaved to keep taking drugs, to keep drinking the alcoholic drink, unable to get free. This verse says that's what, without God, that's what we're all like. We ourselves were once like this. Maybe not to drugs and alcohol, or maybe it is for some of us. But certainly slaves to putting ourselves first, led away from the perfect way of life that God would have us live. It's ugly. It continues, you know, passing our days in envy and malice, hated by others and hating one another. It's like we're all sort of part of some horrible episode of EastEnders. You know, the kind of the shouting matches, the brawls on TV. But actually, in one way, shape or form, that is us. And if you're thinking, well, to be honest, that's not really me. I can understand that might be some people. That might be my neighbours. That might be those people who go to prison or whatever. If you're thinking that's not really you, then compare yourself to verses 1 and 2. That perfect, idyllic obedience of verses 1 and 2. Let's be honest, none of us matches up to that. In one way or other, there is ugliness in our lives. We are slaves to one or another type of not following God. You know, even if, for those of us, if you can't remember a day when you weren't a Christian, this is what our lives would be like if we turned away from God's perfection. It's ugly, and it's a picture that we all need saving from. And, you know, it's not just possible for us, well, I'm just going to, you know, pull up my sleeves and try a bit harder. That's not the Christian life. That might be the case for many other religions, is that you just have to try a bit harder. And actually, some of us will know that. Some of us have tried harder. And we know the raw reality is that we are like this. We've got deep regrets, stuff that we cannot get away from. Ugliness that we long to leave behind. Which makes the first word of verse 4 so very good. You know, we once in this ugly life, and then verse 4, the first word, but. And my children would laugh if I talked about the biggest buts in the Bible. But this is one of them. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God is the change agent. It's not about trying harder. We need God. And in the coming verses, there are three things of many, particularly this morning to notice, things that God does. And the first one is this. He saves us. We are saved. Verse 4, read it with me. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. God intervenes, saves us from ourselves. You know, think of the RLNI, right? And they save, imagine them saving you from some sort of sinking ship. In fact, actually, a couple of years ago, I was saved by the RLNI. The boat I was in, we accidentally drove onto a sandbank and got stuck there. And the waves were getting harder and harder, battering on the back of our boat. We were getting soaked, getting colder. The light was getting darker. And it was actually getting quite dangerous. We thought, oh, I'm not really sure what we're going to do out here. And I'll be honest, it was quite a relief when we saw this kind of orange and blue and yellow boat coming. They saved us. And for the Christian, it's a bit like this. God saved us from the sinking ship of our own life. Saved from the punishment that we deserve for our ugly life. And notice from this, from verse 5, it's not something that we do. It's not something that we earn. It's all God's actions, all his loving kindness. Verse 5 is very clear. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Nothing positive about us that we should be saved. It's actually a bit like this with my lifeboat rescue. The RLNI did not rescue us because we paid them. They didn't rescue us because they thought, oh, they're some noble people. We kind of like them. We're going to go and save them. In fact, actually, they made it fairly clear that they thought we were idiots. Why on earth did you drive onto a sandbank, they told us. Well, yeah, we tried. And it's a bit like this with God. He didn't save us because of anything good about us. Only because he loves us. Because he's merciful and kind. Secondly, so saved. Secondly, washed. From the middle of verse 5, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. You know, we've all seen the washing detergent ads, right? You know, there's a child comes in with some terrible muddy stain. The mother rolls their eyes. Although in this day and age, it definitely could be the father as well. And then out comes the Daz, or the Vanish. And amazingly, the clothes become perfectly white. Not a trace of the grass stain or whatever it was. It's a bit like this for the Christian. Our ugly lives, apart from God, a terrible stain. Nothing we can do. But God steps in, pours on us the washing of the Holy Spirit, cleanses us, cleanses us. We're about to celebrate later in this service the Lord's Supper. We're about to break bread and drink wine that remembers, that helps us to remember Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus' death that could wash us clean. Jesus' death that takes away our stains and the ugliness of our life, takes the punishment for us, makes us spotlessly clean. So what verse 7 says when it says we are justified, made perfectly clean. In fact, actually, these verses go so far as not just to say we're washed clean, but verse 5 says the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. We're made so clean, it's like we've got a whole new life, reborn, set free from the old ugly way of life, to live a brand new life with God, unable to be stained. We're saved, we're washed, and finally, we're heirs. Verse 7. So that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Once saved, once washed, that leaves us as Christians to have a wonderful and perfect and brilliant relationship with God. Not just now, but that will go on into everlasting life. We are heirs. We have an inheritance. Now, on the list of the strangest inheritance, maybe will be this. This dog here is Gunther III. It's a German shepherd. Looks beautiful. And it used to be owned by a lady called Carlotta Leibenstein, who left a whopping $80 million to this dog in her will. Can you believe it? The dog inherited an absolutely crazy fortune. Not quite sure what it spent it on, apart from a couple of new bones or something. The Christian, on the other hand, inherits something we cannot buy. Inherits that relationship with God, that place in eternal life. We were once ugly and enslaved, and now we are saved, we are washed, we are heirs. Through the work of God, you see in these verses, it's the work of the God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the truth for the Christian. If you're someone who is a Christian today, this is true of you. And if you're not yet someone who'd call themselves a Christian, is this not something you'd want? To be able to leave behind the stains of life? To be able to look forward to an eternal relationship with God? Is a huge transformation here. And so, verse 8, as we come and see how this truth transforms us, read verse 8 with me. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. This gospel of a huge transformation of saving and washing and renewing, this truth of the gospel is what Titus was meant to insist upon. It's what we are meant to insist upon now. So that, verse 8, those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. We're still going. Keep buckling in. Notice the logic. This truth of our transformation is the truth that then leads to godliness. because you've been transformed, you are to then live out that transformation. You're to be true to yourself, in a sense. Our culture loves this idea, right, of being true to yourself. There's a slogan that goes like this, you know, you do you. Live as the person that you really are. And don't let anyone else tell you to be different. The truest way for you and I to you do you, the best way to live out who we really are, is to be the person of verses 1 and 2. To live really, really godly lives. Because that's what we've been saved, washed, made an heir for. So live like it. Actually, to do anything else would be really weird. Imagine if, like me, you were saved by the RNLI. Imagine you've been saved from a sinking ship and they get you back to shore. Imagine how ridiculous it would be if you then got back on another boat that you knew had a big fat hole in, and you went back out to sea, and again you started sinking again. That'd be really weird. The people in the RNLI boat would look at you like, what? We just saved you from this. What are you doing? Well, Christian, you've been saved. You've been saved from that ugly life. Don't go back to it anymore. Instead, as the passage says in verse 8, devote yourselves to good works. Live the really godly lives you have been saved for. As Mark said at the beginning of our service, we have been saved to serve, so live like it. Now, obviously, we're all going to make mistakes in that. We're going to do and say things that we wish we didn't. And we're going to do and say and think things that we've been saved from. But don't worry, when that happens, just keep coming back to remember God's loving kindness that can save us over and over again. Come and live the life of verses 1 and 2 that you've been saved for. Because like we said earlier, wouldn't it be amazing if all of us lived that life out? What a difference it would make in our homes. What a difference it could make in your neighbourhood. What a difference it could make at your workplace or your school. I imagine, actually, we can think of people that do live a bit like this. I can think of a couple from our church, from our old church, who are a bit like this. There wasn't anything particularly flashy or exciting about them. They weren't particularly trendy. But they were gentle. They were really kind. They did really work hard to put others before themselves. They were the kind of people that when you were in a bit of a fix, they were kind of top of the list of the people that you could go to, because you knew that even if it was going to put them out, even if it was going to make life difficult, they'd try and help you. And as a result, they were kind of magnetic. You just kind of always wanted to be around them. You know, if they said, come for tea, you'd say, oh, yeah, okay. Can't wait to go to the Smiths. They weren't perfect, but they tried to live this out. They tried to live the lives, the good godly lives that they were saved for. And the invitation from this passage, as we come to a close, is the invitation for us all to be like that, to do the same. If we want to transform society, if we want to live the best version of ourselves, then live a really good and godly life, knowing that is what we have been saved for. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to praise and thank you for your loving kindness that stepped into our ugly lives and through your Son's death was willing to save us, willing to wash us clean, to give us a place in eternal life. Please help us, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to live out this salvation, to live really good and godly lives, knowing that's what we have been saved for. How beautiful it will be, Lord, if you help us with this. In Jesus' name, amen.